First Peter 5, you keep parked there, and we'll make some comments. Let me offer this prayer again. Lord Jesus, meet with us and teach us. Let these words be a sacrament of grace and teach your people. You are the pastor. I want to join in what you are saying to these people, your sheep. And so meet with us in these words. In your name we pray, amen. Peter has been outhouse, if you will, for a while, meaning he has mapped his audience's identity. He's located us in Christ. And he's talked about how we should live honorably among the Gentiles, but doing that, living the Jesus way, will sometimes cause a new normal of suffering or being pushed to the margins. Peter reminded us last time we were together, be careful that your suffering isn't because you're a jerk, but that you're suffering because you're following the way of Jesus. But he's been kind of focused outhouse, no pun there. But now Peter comes in-house for a moment. And maybe we could ask this question tonight of the church. So there's some seriousness with this. Does the common life in the order of the church, of the community, reflect the cruciform life and order of Jesus? Or does the internal affairs of the church merely mirror the envy, the competition, the gossip, the slander of the wider Gentile society? So Peter comes in and he addresses the elders of the church, and he does something unique here. He addresses them as a co-elder, a sharer, if you will, in the common ministry of shepherding and overseeing. You say, why is that important? Well, I mean, we know Peter, right? We know his name. He's a rock star over the disciples. So he could be first in some sense among these leaders, but he locates himself right there with them as a partner, and he calls them to a way of shepherding the flock that reflects the character of leadership of the chief shepherd. And he says this to them, you are to tend to the flock of God that is in your charge. And in shepherding, understand you are sharing in the work of God, who he himself is the pastor. He is the chief shepherd. So you are not starting something on your own. You're tending to what God is already doing in people's lives. You see what he's telling them? He's assimilating their work into the work of Jesus, the chief shepherd. And he says, you join, you look out and watch for what he is doing and get in on that. Friends, I had to learn this the hard way, but early on in starting this church, I had to fire myself and say, you are not, this isn't your vision, this isn't your church, this isn't the thing you're doing. You might want this and this to happen, and you want my people to do this, but Jesus loves these people infinitely more than you. Jesus has saved them and kept them in the faith all along before you ever got here. Jesus is with them all during the week, sharing the Holy Spirit and his life with them. God's already doing something. You just get the privilege of having a front row seat and getting in on that. I tell you what, it makes things a lot easier. It isn't all on you. You can't fix every counseling situation, every marriage, every difficulty between a friendship. You can't fix every church problem. You can't make people be here. You can't do all that. But Jesus is the shepherd, and you have to trust that he's pastoring, he's ministering, he's upholding these people, and you get a front row seat to that. What I love about what Peter says, think who's saying this. Peter, remember the Gospel of John, John 21. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep. So think, that's now being mediated through Peter to these elders. That's how the gospel goes. He's telling them what the Lord passed on to him. You feed, you tend to my flock. Now, we hear elders and leaders, and we immediately, in this culture, we're so cynical, we think authority and control, and it's all about power, and it can be at times. But Peter says, the leaders of God's people, they possess only one kind of authority, and it's the authority of serving the flock by giving their lives for it. There's your authority. You want to sign up? You want that power? Peter says, and this is a challenge to our elders and pastors everywhere, Peter says they are putting on display in their leadership the same kind of servant lordship that Jesus displayed so that the members of the flock see a type or pattern for which they can follow. George, some of you have heard it, jokingly refers to me as the vicar. Some denominations, some churches call their pastor the vicar. In this way, what Peter's saying, the church leader is a vicar of Christ. He's a vicarious representative or a proxy of the chief shepherd. Yee. Whew. Want to sign up for that? Paul got to the point where he could say, follow me. Not as a kind of prideful ego, but as a way of saying, as I follow the way of Jesus, follow me. That's interesting. Peter says this same chief shepherd will soon appear, and he'll make himself visible in his own reality, and he will share with you this unfading crown of glory. So it's like you will rule and reign with him in his eternal kingdom. I don't think crowns are always about physical crowns as much as they are about you will receive the crown of life. You will rule and reign with Jesus. So Peter then talks to the younger members, or we could say even those that might not be in leadership, and he says this interesting word. He goes, you likewise be subordinate. Which I think the word likewise is very important because he in first invites the leaders to reflect again on their role and see it in terms of you be subordinate. Friends, you see within the church, and we've screwed this up in the church, especially the church in America. We've turned it into a business and a CEO. It's not good. But Peter says it's a radical inversion of earthly Gentile authority. That kind of authority loves the spotlight, loves the 15 minutes of fame, loves control. Jesus said it in the Gospels. The Gentiles, they lord it over you. And then he says to them, but not so with you. So leaders first, elders first, to be subordinate is the very form of Jesus' authority. Now again, who's going to sign up? It's like there's no real special privilege. You live in mutual submission like everybody else. You're just maybe initiating some things. You get a front row seat to people's lives. But it's about submission and service and washing people's feet and really being the slave of all. So to be subordinate as an elder is like a living proclamation in the church of the cruciform, upside-down leadership style of Jesus. As is said in Ephesians 5, we forget this verse at weddings often. Be subject to one another. So what happens is, then the other members of the community who maybe aren't in leadership, they return the honor to those leaders who have the well-being of the flock at heart. You see, it's this dance. Leaders subordinate themselves and be the slave of all, and then the rest of the group responds, and we're in this now mutual dance. Can I say this? I'm going to throw application right in here. The practice of the cross is always this concrete, that all of us are learning mutual submission, learning to place ourselves under the other, to see the person in front of us as better than ourselves. I am your slave. I'm going to see the best in you. So that whatever person we're with, whatever person that we are connected to in a particular relationship, spirituality is learning to do this, placing ourselves under them. We've already seen this practice outside the church. Peter says the way that the gospel takes shape, its particular form outside the community is you be subordinate to government and officials, to employer, employees, and husband and wife, but then also the form of the gospel within the church has to have this same characteristic of mutual submission. Why? Because the church, you want pressure? The church is a sign before the watching world how God actually heals relationships and societies. This is how God brings people together. This is how God heals our political life through the crucifixion, resurrection, and giving of the Holy Spirit. All the walls, distinctions, and labels have been torn down in Jesus, and you are one, and you submit to one another. That's the beauty of a healed society. So the Holy Spirit is released, and sometimes the Holy Spirit will raise up certain leaders, and they are to serve and submit to the church, and then the rest of the body takes up the call to join and partner with them in a certain locale and to be subordinate to those leaders back and forth. And when we do that, friends, we are participating in our own way in the social order of the new creation. The new creation is already taking shape in our midst when we live like that. Say, why do you say that? Well, the new creation is not characterized by the pride of authority. People throwing their weight around. New creation isn't about the envy. Oh, I want that position. The new creation isn't about the misuse of authority or the competition for authority. Those are marks of a community who's still under the power of sin and they will self-destruct. The gospel brings about new creation by calling and ordering, think of this, all the members of the community towards a humility towards one another. Just see what Peter does here. This is brilliant. We could miss this. Peter levels the playing field. Humility is the common clothing which all the community has to clothe themselves. His call here to humility is derived from a word that is connected to the garment or apron that a slave would tie around their garments in order to perform menial tasks. In this world, now this makes it even crazier. In Peter's time, in the Roman world, what you wore was a sign of your social position. We still do that, let's be honest, to some extent. But in Peter's world, it was a sign of social position. It was like you're wearing a uniform. Your garments announced what you were for another, not just because you thought it was pretty. Oh, I like this color, I want to wear. I like this style, I'm going to wear this. It wasn't about that. You wore and you were announcing what you were to another, usually over them. What does Peter do? Oh my goodness, do you, friends, do you see how awesome the New Testament is? Peter comes in and he instructs everyone to wear the same garment. Take off that junk and put on the same garment. And in doing that, he negates all the social distinctions of Roman society in one swoop. He says there's this frame of mind, the mind of Jesus. You can download that. And it's for all those people who are done positioning themselves in the world's social hierarchy so that they get the proper esteem by those who are underneath. If you're done with that, then wear this garment of humility. Again, in the Roman world, man, I wrote a list. The averting of the eyes, the raising of the chin, the material and color of your clothing, the nature of economic exchange, like who you could do business with, your treatment before the courts, invitations to share a meal, seating arrangements. Jesus talks about that in his parables, right? And who you can even speak to and acknowledge. That's Roman society. And all of that in the church is set aside for a single disposition when you're within the family of God. You see what he does? He says, put on this clothing of humility. And now, instead of wearing a garment that shows your power over other people, you're doing something now that esteems others. You're doing something that lifts people up. It isn't about power over. Peter's basically saying this. This is the clothing. It's the Christ garment that you received at baptism, in which the old labels and distinctions and the ways of positioning yourself, they were brought to an end. You're dead to that. Notice what happens in baptism. Rich and poor get the same clothes. Men and women, old and young, powerful, weak, educated, illiterate. each member bows to the other, and each lifts the other up in honor. I don't know about you, I want to be part of that. I always love that image if you're a maybe a little bit of a nerd or freak. In Lord of the Rings, there's this moment of the hobbits after their journey. Everyone's standing there. They've completed this journey, and they bow to the new king, and the king says, "You bow to no one," and everybody in the audience bows to them. Beautiful picture of this mutual dance back and forth. Here's what Peter's saying. The church, those are two icons. The church should represent, that's the icon of the inner life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that icon is a picture of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, guess what? The church is in the same shape as the inner life of God. You are to reflect the Trinity in showing honor to each other. Philippians 2 says this. What if the church was about this, friends? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a community that do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself? Because the mind that was in Jesus, let it be in you. That mind caused him to take the form of a slave. What if the church's competition was we tried to outdo one another in showing honor? What if when a person's name come to mind that irritates you a little bit, your first thought begin to switch and say, yeah, but what do they do well? What way can I go to them and say, you know, I appreciate this about you and let some of that heal the tension? Who wouldn't want a part of a community that tried that? No, yeah, but you did that. Yeah, but you did this. But you did this too. I love you. No, I love you more. I mean, that's silly. But man, what if the church looked like that? See, friends, that is the practice of a social order, a community that fits around God's wisdom. That's not the foolishness of man. That's the wisdom of God. In practicing Christ-like humility in the church witnesses to a watching world, the shalom of God has come. We're at peace. We're good. You know, and it says to the rest of the world, it's here. You can participate in it if you want to. And then Peter says right away, so you clothe yourself in humility, but also humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, that verse has been used sometimes to put us in our place before God. And that's not what it means at all. It's a call to entrust ourselves to God's care in the most radical sense. Peter's finishing off his letter by saying, look, the Jesus life is only possible under this condition that you're learning to absolutely trust God in all of the circumstances of life. Because only trust in God like that will keep you from the constant temptation to assert your power, right? Or to seek your own good. Or for these people to take down the oppressor, establish your rights. Think of our American language, to attain your position of honor so that you now have control. You know, without humble trust, I think Peter's almost asking this, without humble trust in the mighty hand of God, how in the world are we going to be able to follow the way of Jesus who didn't do any of those things we just said, but as the beginning of 1 Peter said, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I mean, think of Jesus' journey, walking the journey from divine glory, the center of reality, the control room of heaven, walking the journey from that to the cross. The Jesus life, friends, can I please hear me here? The Jesus life in the evangelical church sometimes, and other places as well, but we're more from this tradition. The Jesus life has to be other than this kind of moralism that we've created, this mere imitation of Christ, where we look to Jesus, we think he's good, we think he's God, we want to be like him, and so we hear sermons and we go to church, and by sheer willpower, we're going to follow the way of Jesus. We're going to imitate Christ. And Peter says something, no, It's more about a participation in Christ. His own life of trust. Think about it. That was the root of his sinlessness. There was no fear. He completely abandoned himself over to God and trusted God, humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. The scriptures say Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. He placed himself under the mighty hand of God, and his trust precedes and defines and completes our trust. Let me say it to you like this. There's no one who has ever completely believed and trusted in God, except one. There's one who stood in our place, in our shoes, from our perspective, knew the darkness that we knew, but completely trusted wholeheartedly in God. And now, he shares his trust with us. That's not your faith. The moment you came to faith, you think, I just had faith. No. Jesus shares his faith with you. Jesus shares his trust. I radically abandoned myself to God. Now, it took me through the journey of the cross, but look where I am now. You see? And now I'm in a position, I share my trust. See, the Christian life is a participant. Jesus is your spirituality. Jesus has done it. Jesus has completed your journey already. He's already there, and he shares it with you. He shares his perseverance, he shares his endurance, he shares his love, his patience, his complete trust in God. He shares it with you. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of the Christian life. It's a participation. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He entrusted himself radically into God's hand, and he endured shame, suffering, and death in order that in him we might humble ourselves and trust in God. See, that's a different picture of the Christian life than the treadmill. The Protestant Christian treadmill. He's done it. He's our spirituality. The mighty hand of God, which all of us now live under in humility, though, think of it this way, is not a hand that oppresses. It is a hand that reaches out. It's ready to deliver and exalt his people. Peter says it will happen in his time. It'll happen in that time that is coming, but the time that already has been made near to us, and it's palpable because of the transfiguration, because of the resurrection, because of the ascension of Jesus. So when you think of God's mighty hand and placing yourself, God's mighty hand evokes trust from us. Not fear. You see Peter's posture for the Christian life? So here's other people you're to place yourself under, right? And here's God's mighty hand, and you're to place your, no one's forcing you, but you're to place yourself under. Realizing that there's a paradox, because as you place yourself under people, you exalt yourself. The last will be first. Realizing that as you place yourself under the mighty hand of God, God exalts and lifts you up. It's a funny paradox. You place yourself under, you're lifted up. You try to lift yourself up, you'll be placed under. Strange paradox in that spirituality, but did you see Peter's posture? What a posture. Always placing yourself under. Always seeing other people's better than yourself. Peter says, it's that powerful hand that dispels our fears. So for these people specifically, they might hesitate, they might defect. In the face of persecution, they might be tempted to go back to their old ways of life. Peter says, throw it into God's hand. God's working on your behalf. You think that you have to do this thing all yourself. God's working on your behalf. Take all your anxieties and throw it into that mighty hand, because he's already working on your behalf. When you fear, this mighty hand doesn't crush you. It lifts you up. And it says, I'm already working on your behalf. Lay it on me, I can handle it. Or I would say it like this, you know, keep calm and 1 Peter 5:7 it. That's going to be my new counsel. Hey, just keep calm and 1 Peter 5:7 it. That solves everything. It's my go-to. Okay, last part, you've done well. I know it's kind of warm. We try to make it right. Some of you, though, are putting on jackets. I can't figure out, y'all. Some people said, man, crank it up. I'm burning up. Some people said, I'm freezing. I got so We try to balance that. So last section here as Peter ends. He says, you and I are living in this time between the times. So you cast all your anxieties on this mighty hand because he's working on your behalf. But you're living in this time between the times where the kingdom has come. You're already living in it, participating in it. You already have eternal life. Eternal life is this interactive relationship with God. But the fullness isn't here, so you're in between times. And one of the main spiritual disciplines, American Christians, is a high state of alert. Because in this time between the times, the enemy steps up his opposition to the rule of God. Peter takes us behind the scenes, beyond the usual suspects, and he shows us, you ready, modern people? The devil. Ooh, that's offensive to the modern mind. You people really believe in a red figure with horns and a pitchfork? No. The basic sense of the Greek word, you've heard me say this name before, is diablos. That's his name. And it really means, the basic meaning is slanderer. Which, think about it, that is a term that is very apt in a letter where Christians are attacked by what? Verbal abuse. The outward society is attacking them with verbal abuse. Satan's name is slander. You really believe in that red? Well, in the scriptures, diablos, however you want to figure this out in your mind, diablos is the embodiment of evil. The scriptures are trying to give us language for saying, is there a red man with a pitchfork? Probably not. But if you took all the evil in the world and added up and looked behind the scenes, you ever gotten one of those passes where to Disney World where you could go and you see what's really going on behind the scenes? It's not near as pretty and it's not a wonderful world, you know, after all. Peter takes us behind the scenes and he says, if you looked past all the evil, there's a personality to it. There is this transcendent figure that is always set in opposition to God, his purposes in the world, and his people. And the effect is that those who oppose God, here's how the scriptures, those who oppose God and his ways and his people are agents of the devil. You might not know it, and they might not be Satan worshipers. They might not believe in Satan, but they are agents of the devil. Why? Because the work of the devil, some people want to see a devil and a demon behind everything. I'm not there. But the work of the devil isn't always enacted out by the devil. You see what I mean? Like personally. It's not like the devil's behind every scene. But he works through institutions. Hear me. He works through, think of this, those patterns of expected behavior that are reinforced by society. He works through those organizational structures that incite and encourage that same behavior, the norm, we would call it. So for Peter's people, the various social, political, religious realities that constantly are tempting them and coercing them to accommodate. Just fit in and conform, convert back to these old Gentile ways. So how does Satan do this? So if he's not personally behind every bush, but he works through societies and patterns and structures and politics and religion, and if we could go back behind the scenes, we might find this personality that's actually behind that darkness, then how does the devil do this? I love this. Cyprian says, he goes around us individually, and like an enemy besieging those who are shut up, like in a fort, he examines the walls and explores whether there might be some part of our members less firm and less trustworthy by entrance through which a way inside may be affected. Whoo! So your little individual fort, Satan finds a hole through which he can penetrate. He offers to the eyes unlawful appearances and seductive pleasures that he might destroy purity through sight. I don't know about this one, but you know, We don't get it 100%. He tempts the ears by harmonious music. I don't think he just means music like we're thinking, but that he may get rid of and weaken Christian strength by the hearing of a pleasant sound. He arouses the tongue to reviling. He urges the hand to capricious murder when it is excited by injuries. He provides unjust gains that he may make a cheat. He piles up dangerous profits that he may ensnare the soul by money. He promises earthly honors that he may take away heavenly ones. He manifests false values that he may steal away the true. And when he is not able to deceive secretly, he threatens clearly and openly, bringing forward the fear of violent persecution in order to overcome the servants of God. He's always restless, always hostile. He is cunning in peace and violent in persecution. Cyprian says, you see what he does? The purpose of the enemy is to put into effect, think of that, through our mundane relationships, through our five senses, through just our daily affairs and business life and public life, our agendas. He's lurking. He seeks to devour. And for Christians, I would say he seeks our apostasy. I think that's a big one. His desired outcome, I think, in the case of believers is apostasy, just assimilation. You think American culture doesn't struggle with that? A lot of people say, you know, when you look overseas with more simple people sometimes, maybe less developed countries, Satan seems overt, like a black magic and a cult, and sometimes because people are openly worshiping Satan. Why don't we see that here? Could it be that Satan just loves to hide behind you just assimilating into culture and thinking it's religious? You saluting that flag and getting a tear in your eye and thinking you're blood bought by Jesus because you're born in this country, so you're good. See, can it just be assimilation and defection, us turning away from the faith, or putting it on autopilot? I mean, I think Satan loves that. Seeks our apostasy. Peter says he roars. Why? Because the roar evokes fear. And what has Peter just said? Fear only belongs to God, and there it's relational trust, right? It's allegiance to God. He's just said, don't fear because you've placed yourself under the mighty hand of God. That hand works on your behalf, so don't fear. But the lion roars because he wants you to fear. So Peter says, do we do this in America? Peter says, resist. I love that image. You can resist because Jesus resisted. You see, this isn't some kind of charismatic group or something. You know, let's go kick Satan's butt this week. Uh-uh. This is Jesus already did, and you can participate in that. Because he resisted every temptation that was thrown his way, you can too, because he shares his resistance with you. He said no, you can say no. Peter says resist, and the way that you resist is you stand firm in the faith. What is the faith? The thing that Peter's been talking about all along. Rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the new creation. That's the faith, and the way that you stand firm in it is you refuse to convert back to former ways of life. And you resolve to practice holiness in all areas of life. So do you see that? You stand firm, and the way you stand firm in the faith is you know, that's the resistance. You resist going back and responding like a Gentile would. And you have this resolve, I'm going to practice holiness the Jesus way in all areas of life. You know what Peter does here? This is brilliant. Peter does not allow us to look at the obvious flesh and blood enemies in front of us, people in power, and engage them in warfare that seems natural to us. Tit for tat. They did this, they socially ostracize us, they marginalize us Christians, we're going to take it back. Peter doesn't let us get in that mode of where, remember, fight right? You fight, you resist, you stand firm in the faith, but you do it right. So while the Gentiles, they're the human agents, while the Roman society is the human agent of opposition, and their cultural, social, legal, political institutions are the form that this opposition takes, all those things are against you, those people are not the adversary. You see that? You know why you don't go attack the flesh and blood? Because they're not the adversary. War waged against them in whatever form misses the target and it fails. It fails. Not only would you miss the target if you attack flesh and blood, but it's also the means by which the adversary will win and pounce upon God's people and devour. Because guess what? Now you're acting just like the Gentiles. Gotcha. Oh, but they're marginal. They hate us. They don't like us. We got to pick up the sword. We got to fight back. We got to push back. Oh, now we're just like them. There's nothing unique. At that point, we're just another country club. And I would say with the rest of the world, what's the point? Save yourself an hour or two on Saturday nights. You like that image, don't you? I was waiting for that one. Ooh. You don't get much cooler than a lion breathing fire. But see that? In our efforts to crush the flesh and blood enemies, you miss the sneak attack of the real adversary, the devil. The one who has already consumed them and seeks to devour you by setting you up in warfare against them. And when that happens, the defeat of the Jesus people would be sure, because the very messianic character that defines them would disappear. Amen. You're not fighting right. You're not fighting with the weapons he gave you of faith. You're fighting just like anybody else does for your rights. See, I think Jesus just wants to say this, or Peter wants to say this. The battle is much more involved than you think. It's being played out in the context of this cosmic struggle between good and evil. And Peter just says to you, you know, you can think of Satan or however you want, but there are powers of evil that transcend the individual actors and their actions. Like, there's more just going on that, like, think racism, because we've encountered that it's racism is deeper. If you added up all the racists, the sum total of racists in the world who display prejudice, there's something more than that, you see. There's something moving behind that. Greed, we even say. Greed takes a life of its own, right? So evil's real and strong, and Christians are called to engage in this struggle with forces of evil who we know their ultimate defeat is sure, but Peter reminds you, in the meantime, they are ravenous and they are danger. You have to be on high alert. The Bible's just putting words to a personality of evil and a reality of evil. Friends, I can't say this hard enough. This has to be resisted. You have to wake up in a culture every morning and purposely resist and choose the alternative. You've got to do that. You've got to take time. I'm not saying that's 10 minutes of devotions. I think devotions all day, but you have to have moments where you're downloading the mind of Christ to engage this culture. The devil is hard at work through our inclinations towards pride and lust and envy and anger, but even more subtly through our actions for justice. We want order in the world. We want peace. We want to progress. And Peter might say to us, what evil might you have to do to attain those good things? And if you do it that way, see, Peter says resist, and you think, well, resist, yeah, it's like that soldier. No, but resist, and the form that resistant takes is stand firm in the faith. See, the content of faith, which is Jesus, right, the Messiah himself, the incarnation, Trinitarian, what we talk about here, but also the shape of faith, which is, I don't like this, but the shape of faith is sometimes suffering. Peter says Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. You arm yourself with the same intention. Friends, people, sometimes we throw that word faith around. Faith is remaining loyal to this one in this way. It's both. Not just saying, oh, we love Jesus, so we're great. Faith is about loyalty and confidence to the one and to his way, because they're one and the same. Faith is believing that Christ already has all authority over angels, powers, and principalities. Faith is leaving behind the deadly habits of the old normal. Faith is being subordinate to those who even might oppress us or marginalize us, but putting ourselves under them. Faith is trusting the one who judges justly. Faith is sometimes action, doings, oh, we're going to fix this injustice in the world. But faith is also humbly waiting for the mighty hand of God to bring about justice for his people and for the wider world. Sometimes you just look out at the evil like this week and say, it doesn't make a lot of sense and there isn't necessarily a lot we can do. Politicians are quick to run to both sides. Oh, we'll fix it this way. No. Sometimes it's like, you're going to have to wait for God to sweep up what only he can do. And that waiting isn't passive. It's a very active thing, looking forward to God's finality. So Peter says, firm in this faith in the very specific content, Jesus, and the form of faith, sometimes that you'll suffer. You resist the dangerous power of the devil who tries to persuade you that there are better ways to triumph over evil than the sufferings of Christ. That's the way you do it. We think resist, and we think, oh, we're good at arguing and resisting. Oh, no. Resist means stand firm in the faith. The content of the faith and the way of the faith. And in that way, you resist the dangerous power of the devil to persuade you that there are better ways to triumph over evil. What is the climactic event that changed the world? The embrace of all humanity, even the ones doing the evil. That's the thing that radically changed. You see that recently, one of the supposed groups of ISIS was having dreams of Jesus, and he turned. He became a Christian. And see, that's trusting, like, we can't always fix that, but what does it mean to trust in the mighty hand of God? Can he reach even that? What we would say, low life, can he reach there? He got to get you through dreams? Okay. So Peter ends, and this is how it ends. You can shut your Bible, we're done. This is just fun little thoughts here. I like this because, like, the final greetings, don't you? Like, if you're reading 1 Peter as devotions, you get to that part and you kind of go, I finished 1 Peter. But this is kind of fun. So two or three more thoughts, then we're out. Peter just says, he ends his farewell by saying, Silvanus, this faithful brother, this is likely the Silvanus or Silas who was the bearer of the apostolic letter that was sent to the church in Antioch after the Council of Jerusalem met. Peter sends Silvanus as more than a mail carrier. It's just like in the books of Acts. Silas and Judas, they not only delivered the letter, but it says they were leaders among the brothers and they were prophets themselves, and they both read the letter to the church, but they also said other things to encourage and strengthen. So it's like they preached as well. So picture that. This is what this does is just like say, hey, this is a real letter. Isn't that cool that we're part of this ancient tradition that at one time Peter penned this through the Holy Spirit and this was brought to a church, all these churches in Asia Minor, and it was read. And it says of Silvanus, he was also a partner to Paul. In some of the verses of the Bible, he's a partner to Paul in his mission to the nations. So Peter says, my faithful brother, I give him this letter to carry to the churches in Asia Minor, and he has the authority to read it and to expound upon it to the congregation in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, everything I wrote to you in this letter is to tell you about the true grace of God. I bring that to you because you've heard me say this. If you ever leave just feeling guilty and burdened, then we haven't preached gospel. Doesn't mean we don't cover difficult things, but Peter says, everything I've said in this letter is to not talk to you just about martyrdom, but it's to show you and reveal to you the true grace of God. Here's the one cool thing. Peter uses code. I love this. Peter sends, this is how he ends. He sends greeting to the churches, and he says it like this, from she who is in Babylon. This cryptic designation is Peter saying, I'm sending this letter from the church, she who is in Babylon. That's a code word. Now, we don't know whether he's doing that for security reasons. You know, maybe not at this time, but what is more likely, he's taking us back to the beginning of the letter saying, remember your exiles? Well, Babylon is a key word to tell us about the reality and the symbol of that we all live in exile. We're all part of the kingdom, the city of God, and that which opposes the city of God is Babylon. So a Roman guy could have come, soldier picked this up, said, what are you writing here? Oh, Babylon, okay. And then Peter's going, I'm talking about you, Rome, just so you know. That's kind of funny to me. Like, you're reading the Bible, you don't think of those little lines, and Peter's like, no, I'm writing from Rome, Babylon, you know, the great whore. Everybody wants that title, right? I mean, think of what Peter's doing there. It's code words. And then he includes greetings to his son, Mark. That's probably not his real son, but his son in the faith. That's probably John Mark. And John Mark, according to tradition, became a close associate of Peter, and he was later commissioned by Peter to write the canonical gospel of Mark on Peter's behalf. That's a cool thought. We're part of this. Peter works with John Mark, and John Mark is commissioned to write this gospel of Jesus. And so Peter says this, greet one another with a kiss of love. That kiss of love is a symbol in the community. It's a sacrament that you all are united, you're participating in Christ, and you are at peace with one another. And so with that thought, let us pass the peace of Christ.